Let's open up to John chapter 7, as we're going to be looking today at John chapter 7, verses 25 through 53, finishing John chapter 7, and looking at thirsting for God. Now, as we look at this today about being thirsty, guys, every one of us have been thirsty at some time in our life, and I love this about the Lord because he uses analogies of things we can understand. He uses analogies of things we can associate with. And so he uses things like thirst. Who hasn't been thirsty? Who hasn't been just dying for a drink at a time, you know, you've been, whether you're out in the desert or whether you're hiking or whatever you're doing, you're traveling, working in the backyard, you need a thirst. The Lord knows that we'll understand this, and he's the only one that can satisfy that thirst. And today he's going to make that announcement we're going to see of being the one to satisfy us. Now, some of you are trying to satisfy that thirst with other things. Maybe in your past or present. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's a hobby, something that seems less threatening. Sports, whatever the case might be. Some of these things in and of themselves aren't wrong. There's nothing wrong in sports or hobbies or whatever the case might be. But if you're looking for that to satisfy, you're going to continually remain empty. There's no way you're going to be satisfied. Some of you wives this morning, you're not satisfied with your husband. He's not romantic enough. He doesn't pay enough attention to you. You'll never be satisfied by him. He may learn to be a better husband. He may be a little bit more romantic from time to time. He may do better at it. And for the moment, you'll think, finally, then it'll go right back to where you're not going to be satisfied. You know why? Because only Jesus can satisfy. Husbands, some of you, your wife's not satisfying you this morning. She's not what you thought she'd be, or maybe she's this, maybe she's that. She'll never fully satisfy because she's only a human. Only Jesus can satisfy you, man. He's the only one that can do it. And this is something we have to learn as believers. Now, I go beyond that. You're looking for something in life to satisfy you. If I could only get on The Voice. Or if I could maybe just, you know, whatever the case might be, get that car or buy that house or do this, take that vacation, I'd be satisfied. Listen, I'm not going to lie to you. Those things temporarily can satisfy for the moment, but then that moment's gone. And once again, you're dissatisfied. Why is that? There's only one that can satisfy. It's the Lord. When we were created, God lived inside of us. He put his spirit inside Adam and Eve, and they were completely and thoroughly satisfied. They had no more needs or desires. They were satisfied. The wedding was an added blessing. The husband and wife was an added blessing. The taste to food, the enjoyment of life, that was an added blessing. But if you took all of that away, they were already satisfied. They didn't need a husband to be satisfied. They didn't need a wife to be satisfied. They didn't need a thing to be satisfied. They didn't need to be famous or whatever to happen to be satisfied. They just were. Because God put his spirit within them. But then when the fall came, guess what happened? The fall happened, and now all of us are born without the spirit of God in us. We are born dissatisfied. That's why we come out crying. Something's not right. And it stays that way our whole life. And we're looking, what can it be? Oh, it's the new video game as a kid. It's that new toy. It's the big wheel or whatever it is, you know, that you really love. And then you get older, and then it's the girlfriend or the boyfriend, or then it's the whatever, then it's the husband or wife, and then it's the house, and then it's the car, and then it's the, you name it, it keeps going. And you find yourself moving from season to season, looking for that thing that will satisfy and never getting it. Because unless you finally run to Jesus, you're not going to figure out what it is you're so desperately chasing. And then once you get to him, now you can rest. Wow. Things down here don't have to satisfy me. Because you do, Jesus. And you know what? Nothing down here is going to do it. I'm not going to be fully satisfied till I'm in the kingdom anyway. And now I'm fully satisfied in my relationship with you. And so I'll take this, Lord, and then I'm going to enjoy you for eternity. That's what today is about. That's what Jesus is going to do when it comes to crying out to them, are they thirsty? And he's going to challenge them, are they thirsty? Do they want something to drink? And that's going to be the challenge he's going to give us today. Are we thirsty? What are we looking for to satisfy that thirst? Now, what's the setting? Remember the setting. We're right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an 8-day feast where they remember Jesus's and God's provision, if you will, in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't know his name was Jesus at that time, but God's provision for 40 years in the wilderness. He gave them their food. He gave them their drink. He supplied everything that they needed. And so now they would celebrate for 8 days living outdoor in these little booths they built, you know, reminding themselves of living in the wilderness. And they camped all over the hillsides of Jerusalem, all over the Mount of Olives. They would go to the temple every day, and the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is down at the very bottom of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, the bottom of the city of David. They would get a big thing of water. They would carry the water up with a big procession, people celebrating as they came back up. They would come to the Watergate, not to be confused with Nixon. They would come to the Watergate. They would have three trumpet blasts. And they would go into the water gate, they'd bring the water up to the altar, and they would pour out the water at the altar, and everyone would celebrate, remembering God gave us water from the rock. And now we have water to pour on the rock, because he is our rock. And they would celebrate all week long, making sacrifices, even during the week, making sacrifices for the nations of the world. They would sacrifice for other nations, and they'd do less and less sacrifices each day until they came to the final day where there was one sacrifice. And that one sacrifice was to represent their Savior. The sacrifice, it represented really their nation. And it was a picture of God's, what God did for the nation of Israel. And they were going to sacrifice on this great day where they would celebrate what God had done for the nation. And that's where we are, where we take up in this. The Lord has been there now for, he came later in the week, probably got there in time for the feast, but came a little bit later, maybe stayed incognito, so to speak. Midway in the feast, he goes up to the Temple Mount and begins teaching. And we started that last week. He's blowing them away. They cannot believe his authority, his power, how wonderful his words are. I mean, it's so captivating. It's hard to imagine that a man could speak and it'd be so captivating that when they send the police, they can't even arrest him. We'll get to that in a moment. It's just power, authority, everything, God in human form. And no one could deny it, although some did. But at the same time, those who were honest couldn't deny it. And so last week, remember, we saw Jesus teaching. He was, if you will, this heavenly scholar. They were marveled at his words, having never studied. And they were saying, how does he do this? He said, don't judge me by unrighteous judgment, but judge me by righteous judgment. I come of the Father. He gave me these words to say. He's the one speaking through me. And now we take up in verse 25 in midstream of this midweek teaching that he's doing. And look at verse 25. It says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? And again, they're saying, why aren't they sending someone to arrest him? How come he's not being taken away? He has great boldness, and he's speaking against the religious leaders, teaching that God is the right way, showing, again, he was always at odds with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not afraid. He's bold. And the reason he's so bold is because this is why he had come. He had come to share the truth. He had come to die for us. And so as he's sharing, he's realizing, again, we realize he's not afraid to die. And guys, note this. This is something important for us to grasp. If you come to the place, and we all want to grow in maturity to this place, where we do not fear man and we're not afraid to die, we are unstoppable for the kingdom of God. Jesus was unstoppable because he wasn't afraid to die. What are you going to do? Kill me? And when you kill me, I go to heaven. I live forever in glory. You see, we win no matter what the worst thing the world does to us is. And so Jesus here was, he realized that. And of course, he came for the purpose of dying. But we need to understand that if we are not afraid to die, we're unstoppable. There's nothing anyone can do to us. Jesus said this, don't fear the one that can hurt your body. Fear him who can cast your soul into hell. That's the one you should fear. And so they say, this guy doesn't fear anyone. He's bold. He's unafraid. Now look at verse 27. However, we know this man and where he's from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Now this is interesting in that the rabbis, at least those that were around when he was born 30 some years ago, they knew where he was from. Or at least they knew someone claiming that the Messiah was being born in Bethlehem. Because you remember when they came and they went to Herod and said, where's the Messiah going to be born? They said, in Bethlehem of Judah. Now, they probably didn't really know that Jesus was born there, but at the same time, they did recognize that that's where the Messiah would come from. And yet they're saying, well, we don't know where he's from. What do they mean by that? They knew the prophecy that said he would be born in Bethlehem and be of the line of David, but where he would live, would he live on the earth? Would he appear out of nowhere? What would happen? So they're saying, we know where he's from. He lives in Nazareth. We know his family. And they were expecting someone just to appear on the scene just out of the blue. And yet the Lord had lived among them. And so they're acting like, well, what does this mean? We know him. And Jesus hears them saying this. He hears the murmurs of them saying, yes, we know him. And look at verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple and said, you both know me and you know where I'm from. I can see him just yelling that out. He hears them mumbling. He sees them talking. He knows what they're saying. Well, who is he? We know him. And who is he thinking? You know me. And you know where I'm from. That is, you know I'm from Nazareth. You know that. You understand that. He said, but I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me. You know, the Lord was always, I mean, he had to be aggravating these guys all the time. Not on purpose. He wasn't doing it just to aggravate them. But get what he's doing. He's standing in the midst of the most religious group of people on the face of the earth. The Jews in all their religion, waiting on their Messiah. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what does he say? He says, you don't know God. Wow. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And yet, how could he say that? Because he knew they were rejecting him. And anyone that rejects Jesus does not know God. That's just what the word says. Bottom line. It's interesting. When I was growing up, I had a lot of guys around me and we, you know, friends and people that I knew. And we didn't reject Jesus openly. We didn't know we were rejecting him. But by our lives, we were rejecting him. By what we believed, we were rejecting him. And we certainly did not believe that he was the only way to heaven. We believe that all roads led to heaven. All religions lead to heaven. It doesn't have to be through Jesus. He's one way to get there. And yet suddenly when I was born again and God opened my eyes, I realized he is the only way to heaven. There is no other way to get there except through him. And to try to go back and tell them that, you know how that comes across? Listen, you've done that. God has opened your eyes. You've gone back to your family. You've gone back to your friends. You began to share. And what do they say to you? You're so arrogant. You're so prideful. You think you have the answers. You think you know the way. It's not a matter of me thinking anything. My eyes have been opened now. I know. But how can I make you know? How can I share this with you? How can I help you to have your eyes open so you can see what God has shown me? And so Jesus is standing right in the middle of these religious people declaring they don't even know God. And what an insult that would be to their pride, you see. And I think the more religious someone is, the harder they are to reach for the Lord. This is one of the dangers of living in the South. And we've talked about this before. I think sometimes it's a lot easier to go somewhere where people know they don't know God rather than living in the South where everybody thinks they do. Why? And why do we think we do? Because we grew up in a Christian home, end quote. Because we grew up going to church, because this is the South. Now, that's not as prevalent as it used to be, but it used to be that everyone pretty much was going to church and everyone was at least saying they were a Christian. That's why it was such a shock to me. I was one of those everyone's growing up in church, going to church, thinking I was going to heaven, thinking I knew God, and finding out very abruptly and sharply I did not know God and I was not going to heaven. That throws a wrench in your religion really fast. And so he's dealing with that right here, and we deal with that in the South. I think sometimes we have to recognize that when we're talking to people is to be praying and say, you know what, where's the fruit in your life that you know Christ? Again, not unrighteous judgment as we talked about last week, but fruit inspecting so we know how to pray and we know how to share to find out, are you really in Christ or not? And so the Lord here is crying out to them. The rabbis, they knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But again, as we said, the Jewish population in general didn't know that. And so they think they know the Lord. They're those religious people that think they're following the Lord. He tells them, you know me. You know who I am. You know I'm from Nazareth. But here's the key thing. The problem is you don't know me spiritually is what he's saying. You know me physically, but you don't know me spiritually. See, I knew Jesus physically for years. I knew that he lived, that he died, that he went to a cross. You know, it's interesting. Even the phrase, when I saw the phrase Jesus saves, that didn't really affect me or help me any. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad phrase. I think that's a great phrase, and I love it. We were driving back from Gatlinburg yesterday, and we're driving through Pigeon Forge, and maybe you know that place on the right, they have bears, they have live bears in there, and it says Jesus saves on the front of it. You go in there, you can see the bears and give them food or whatever, and those poor bears, I mean, they've been like everybody I think in the nation has fed them, and they're not in the greatest health. But anyway, that's a whole other story. It says Jesus saves real big right on the outside there of the door, and I remember seeing that going, that is such a true statement. I love reading that, but it brought back to my mind this morning as I was thinking about that. When I saw that phrase before I knew the Lord, it meant nothing to me because I knew that. Yeah, Jesus saves. I didn't know really what that meant. I knew he died on a cross, but what does it mean Jesus saves? You see, I didn't know I needed to be saved. I thought I was okay. I'm going to heaven. I go to church. I'm nice sometimes. So therefore, I'm going to go to heaven. And so it wasn't until I realized that Jesus saves only those who confess their sin, repent of their sin, and come to him. That's who Jesus saves. He died for everyone, but only those who come to him receive him. Now, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because some of you may not have heard it. You might say, yes, but I believe. Look at this. The demons believe that Jesus lived. The demons believe that Jesus died on a cross. The demons believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The demons believe that he's the only way to the Father. And yet the demons will never enter the kingdom of God because they've been kicked out forever. What is my point? Believing all the right things doesn't get you into heaven. Here's the key word. Put it in big letters across the sanctuary. Receiving. Receiving. Got the believing part down. We need to receive him. That is, Lord, I believe it, but now I receive it. You died for me. I am a sinner. I need your help. Forgive me and be my Lord. And so the problem here with this religious crowd was, is the Lord saying to them, is you know me physically, but you don't know me spiritually. And unless you come to know me spiritually, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You don't know the one that sent me. You know me, again, in that sense, but not spiritually. You don't know God in the spiritual sense. You're lost. And notice he says in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him. That is, the crowd wanted to grab him at this point. The religious crowd was getting mad at him. This is amazing. He's surrounded by tens of thousands of people. Picture that in your mind. On the Temple Mount, tens of thousands would be up there every day during these feasts. He's surrounded by the tens of thousands. It says here they wanted to take him, but look at the rest of that sentence. But no one laid a hand on him. Here's why I have it underlined, because his hour had not yet come. Now that just, you could read over that and go, yeah, well, it wasn't his time. Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? It means that God was giving him supernatural divine protection until it was his moment to die. The cool thing about that is the Bible says in other places he does the same thing for us. What is my point? You're not going anywhere until God says so. I'm afraid to fly. I'm afraid to fly if I get on a plane. Listen, if it's not your time, and I know, well, maybe it is. Well, listen. If you're afraid to fly and you know you're not going anywhere until God says so, the plane's not going down. You're going to get there. Well, what if the plane does? What if it is my time? Look, if it's your time to go and you don't get on that plane, a big rock's going to fall on you. I didn't want to get on the plane. I would die. I'm safe. Ah, you know, now you're done. The bottom line is when it's your time to go, you're going to go. If it's not your time to go, you can fly every plane in the world every day from now on and you're never going to crash. What about surgery? I'm afraid you want a surgery. What if I don't come out of it? Let me just say, first of all, what a great way to go into the kingdom. I'm not advocating that. I'm talking about for me. If I ever had to go, I'd much rather go in asleep and wake up in glory than to go in going, ah! If those are my two options, okay? So I'm thinking, that's not so fearful. I can handle that, right? But you go into surgery and say, what if I don't come out? If it is not your time to go, guess what's going to happen? You're coming out of surgery and you're going to be fine. Here's my point. It gives you rest. Believer, rest. You're not going anywhere till God says so. You're safe. You're secure. The enemy can't touch you. The world can't hurt you. Nothing's going to take you until God says so. And when God says so, he's going to do it in a gracious way. I believe he does that for every believer. He does it in a gracious way. He's going to give you the grace for whenever that time is, and he's going to usher you by his love and power into the kingdom. So we can rest and relax and trust. This is where Jesus was. It wasn't his time. No one could lay a hand on him. Tens of thousands of people could not grab him. I just think, was it angels standing there holding them back? Was it simply the power of God? I think probably just the power of God. I love it in John, we'll get to later on when the Lord's there in the garden. And he says to them, they come and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. It was a Roman cohort. 600 to 1,000 soldiers is in a cohort, by the way. That's who came to arrest Jesus that night in the garden. 600 to 1,000, all having Roman weapons, having their shields, their swords, their torches, their authority, coming to arrest this man who dare, you know, whatever, this kind of thing. And the Bible says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. It said he stood forward and said, I am. And in the original language, you lose this in the English. I wish they would write it the right way. In the original language, it says they were thrown backwards, violently, flat on the ground. I am. Told ya. That's the God you serve. They didn't arrest him. He went on his own accord, and it wasn't time for him to go on his own accord, so he didn't let them arrest him. They were arrested by his glory. They were arrested by his power. They were arrested by who he was. This is just a powerful, powerful verse. And again, something that should give us great rest and great comfort when we think about just how God protects us and watches over us. And look what he was doing, the same thing for the Lord. And many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? In other words, who's going to do more than this? This is the Messiah. I mean, some of them were getting it. They were like, I get this. He has to be the one. Now, there's going to see a whole other crowd saying, no, he's not. You know, they didn't want to believe, and their eyes were closed. The religious leaders certainly didn't want to believe. But the cool thing is, God always has a remnant, even among the Jews. And God will open the eyes of those he wants to open. You know what's really cool? I spoke with a friend of mine who lives in Israel. He's a pastor. He lives over there, and he's hoping to live his whole life there, and it looks like that's working out that way. But he lives in Israel, and I'm talking to him on the phone about 30, 40 minutes this week. And he said, something really cool is happening over here, Mark. I said, what is it? He said, God is moving not only among the Jewish people and getting them saved, he's moving among the rabbis. He said, I can't verify it for sure, but I know it's happening. He said, from those in the know, connected to the synagogues, he said there's somewhere between 80 and 100 rabbis who have now given their life to Jesus. In Israel. Is that awesome or what? Again, getting ready for the last days. What does the Bible say? In the last days, God will pour out his spirit on Israel, and he'll reveal to them that he's their Messiah. And he said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said, you're going to have to acknowledge me, in other words. Once you acknowledge me, I'm coming for you. The nation is going to acknowledge you. God's already moving in the heart of the rabbis. And here's the thing. They're like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They're not revealing it yet. They're keeping it quiet for now, but they're working from within, and I don't know how long they're going to be able to hold that in, but they're going to eventually be revealing it. God is working in their hearts, and so he always has his remnant. Some believe, some don't, and in this case, these people are saying, you know what? What are we waiting on? Yeah, look at the Jews today. What are you waiting on? You had a guy who came who fit all the bill of the Messiah. He raised people from the dead. He gave them sight to the blind. The deaf could hear. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies of him alone. What are you waiting on? What is it that you're watching for? And really, it's nothing because of their own personal motives that they don't yield to the Lord. And these guys are getting it. They're seeing it. Notice verse 32, it says, and then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So now, here's the bottom line. Satan sees that God is having an impact, so he's trying to resist him. They called the police, and they had these, what they call the temple police. They would be like their security duty, if you will. And they were coming to arrest him, go and arrest him. And so Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall go to him who sent me. Now again, the police have already arrived, it would appear at this point. He says, I'm going somewhere, and I'm going to go away, and I'm going to go back to the one who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That is, I'm going to be going back to heaven. Now, they didn't understand he was going to be going back to heaven, but he's telling them, I'm going back to heaven. You can't come. You're going to a different place. I'm going up. You're going down. Two different elevators, right? Except for those who believe in me. And so he's telling them, they don't understand. What are you talking about? They're still thinking in the fleshly realm, that is the earthly realm, the earthly mindset. He's speaking spiritually. Notice what he says in verse 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, again, it sounds like, is he going to the Gentiles? That's not really what they meant here. The word dispersion here is the word diaspora in the language, and that means the Jews that are scattered around the world. Is he going to leave Israel and go to the Jews scattered around the world and go into the filthy Gentile country and those Jews that are not living like good Hebrews and reach them? See, there were two groups of Jews in that day. There were what were called the Hebraic Jews or the Hebrew Jews. That's the ones that were living according to the law, living according to all the rules of the Torah, etc., and the Jewish guidelines and religion. And then there were the Hellenistic Jews, Hellenistic coming from the Greeks, Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great conquered the world right before Rome took over, and Rome had taken over by now, Rome had been in power now probably 50 to 80 to 90 years, somewhere around 80 to 90 years or so at this point. And so, but the Greeks had at one point ruled the whole world, and Alexander had made everyone learn Greek and learn the Greek ways. Well, a lot of the Jews did that. And they call them Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews, so to speak, although they were still Jews. And what they're saying is he going to go to those dirty Jews out there, the ones that aren't really walking the way they're supposed to, the Hellenistic Jews, those Greeks out there, is that who he's going to go to? And of course, the Lord's talking about going back to heaven. And they say in 36, what is this thing? He said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So they're trying to figure out what it is the Lord is talking about, but they don't understand. And now we finish that day. So this, if you remember, was the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is midweek. They had their midweek service. Another midweek service is over, and now we're going to their Sabbath, if you will, the last day, the great day, the eighth day of the feast. Now, let me explain a little bit of what happened on this day before we jump into verse 37. This was called the great day of the feast. Why? This was the culmination. This was the height of everything. This is what they were all working toward to represent their Messiah coming back. Here's what they would do. Every day of the week, they would sacrifice a certain number of animals. They started out with 13, and then they came down to 12, then down to 11, down to 10, all the way down, working their way down. All these other animal sacrifices represented not only them being clean before God, but sacrificing for the other nations of the world. The Jews were saying, God, cleanse them. Have mercy on them, at least symbolically. Now, they didn't really care about them, but it was a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And God did that so that they would be mindful of other peoples and the nations of the world. The Jews were originally called to reach the entire world, and they failed in that. That's why when God raised up the church, he said, go into all the world and reach them for me, because the Jews failed in that, and now God has called the church to do that. But they would do less and less animal sacrifices till they got to, as I said, to the very last day where they would sacrifice one animal, and that represented the nation of Israel. Now, they would still walk down to the bottom of the city of David, get the water out of the pool of Siloam, walk the water back up in this big procession, all the people celebrating, the three trumpet blasts as they entered the water gate on the lower end. They would go up to the altar, pour the water out, and before they poured the water out, they would circle the altar seven times. They didn't do this, but on the last day, the great day. They would circle it seven times, and it represented the circling of the walls of Jericho. Remembering when they circled the walls of Jericho collapsed. This was symbolic of the fact if they circled these things seven times, the walls of the world that were resisting God would collapse, and the Messiah could return. Or actually for them, come the first time. The Messiah would come the first time. And so this was this basically saying, let the walls of the world that are resisting the Messiah be torn down. Let the Messiah now come. Let him rule. Oh, Father, bring us the Messiah. Show us the Messiah. Rescue us, Lord. We're celebrating as they would march around it. They would do the Hillel Psalms, which were the Psalms of ascent. That is, as they would go up to Jerusalem coming for the feast, they would do Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And so they're making all these proclamations about God's glory, the one sacrifice representing the nation of Israel, the symbolic nature of the fact of the walls of resistance coming down around the world, the Messiah showing up, and then suddenly there'd be this solemn moment where tens of thousands would be gathered on the Temple Mount. They would take the water that last great day, they would pour the water out on the rock, and everyone would just be quiet in prayer before God saying, oh, this is it, Messiah, come, show us the Messiah, oh, Father, bring the Messiah, and it was quiet. And that's where we take him in 37. Look what happens in that quietness. On the last day, the great day of the feast, while it's quiet, Jesus stood at that moment. They poured the water out. Suddenly he jumps to his feet. He stood and said out loud, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wow. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the disruption? Everyone's saying, get that guy. Where were the temple police? He's disrupting our solemn service. Here we are crying for the Messiah to show up, and he gets up and interrupts the service. He was the Messiah. Your prayers have been answered. I stand in your midst, Jesus would say. And if you'll come to me and drink, I will not only satisfy, I will give you eternal life. Can you imagine the shock? I think about it just on a human level. What if it was very quiet? Even if it's not quiet, because if in the service when I'm teaching in here, it's typically not quiet. But even if it was for a moment, and somebody stood up and started just, I have something to say, and I'm there. We'd all just look and go, okay, what's going on? This is interesting, right? And, you know, so, okay, that kind of thing. This happened. The moment he stood up and began to shout, everybody just stopped. And you see the crowd, tens of thousands turning and looking at this one guy shouting out. And listen, the sound travels wonderfully over there. They all heard him very easily. Trust me. It's an amazing acoustic that God has created in the Middle East. It shocks me every time I go. But he's crying out. They hear him crying out, and they're all looking at him. Some of the religious leaders are probably thinking, where are the temple police? Arrest this man. What's going on? And the Lord is basically saying, I am that water. I'm the rock that went with you in the wilderness. I gave you the water in the wilderness, and now I'll give you eternal water, spiritual water, for all your for not only this life, but for eternity, if you'll just turn to me and come to me. And so this, again, was an amazing, amazing moment, a shocking moment, an exciting moment. Everybody wondering what in the world they're supposed to do, this solemn moment as he's declaring he is that rock, he is that water. And notice what it says here. A couple things to note about this. It's interesting. He said, anyone who believes in me, as the scripture has said. Now, I want to make a couple of points about that. Number one, the scripture does say that if we believe in God, that out of us will flow this river of life, if you will. It speaks about the inner man, water coming from the inner man and just coming from our very being and just coming out of us. You know, it'd be like you sharing from your mouth and you're sharing the gospel and it's coming from your mouth as you're sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. You can't hold it back. It's a torrent. It's a river, a raging river, so to speak. That's what it means. So the Bible says that will happen for those who come to God. But there's another meaning here in this. There's another application that is also true, and that is this. For those who believe in Jesus, note this, as the scripture has said, out of them rivers will flow, rivers of water, not livers. Livers will not. If they do, go to seek medical attention immediately, should that happen. Rivers of living water will flow. Because here's what happens, guys. We have to believe in Jesus as the scripture has said to have this flow of rivers of water. It's got to be Jesus. Now, what do you mean by that? As the scripture has said. Listen, a lot of people, everybody's got a Jesus. Have you noticed? Ask the Mormons. They've got a Jesus. They think he's Satan's brother. That's not my Jesus. Ask the Jehovah's Witness. They say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. How do you confuse that one? I don't know. And I'm not making fun of them. I'm just saying it's amazing when you step into deception how deceived you can be. Ask a Muslim who Jesus is. He's not the Son of God. And he's a prophet only, and he's lesser than Muhammad. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus rules over all things, and he's God Almighty. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. So what he's saying is, for those who believe in me, as the scripture says, this is the one you've got to believe in. You can't just pick the Jesus you want. You've got to believe in the one the way the scriptures lines him out. If you do that, from your heart, from your innermost being, these rivers, living water, will come out. And they'll not only fill you, they'll splash on everyone else. And they're going to say, what's with that guy? What's with that girl? There's something going on in their life that's different. Why? Because rivers of living water are coming out of them. And they're a living testimony for the Lord. He says, that's what will happen if you come to me. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, no one could have the inhabiting of the Holy Spirit. That is, he couldn't live inside of anyone until he died on the cross. Three works of the Spirit. You'll find three different words in the scripture describing the work of the Spirit. He is with us. It's the word para, P-A-R-A. He is in us, E-N. It's the same thing as our word, I-N, inside of us. And he is upon us, E-P-I. That's where the power comes. They all have a very specific work. The E-P-I, the coming upon, that always happens when God wants to give you power. Power to live the Christian life. Power to be a witness. Power to do what God has called you to do. So if you need power, go to God and say, God, come upon me with your Holy Spirit. Give me power. If you want God to be with you, you say, God, I need you to be with me. Be along beside me, which he will be anyway, but be with me in this. If you want God to live inside of you, there's the only way that can happen. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. He comes inside to live and you're born again. This hadn't happened yet. Until he died on the cross, he did not live inside anyone. He only came upon and was with them. So John makes the comment of that. He had not yet been glorified. This couldn't happen yet. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, will the Christ come from Galilee? Now, again, notice prophet and Christ. Again, remember, in Deuteronomy, it talked about a promised prophet. Well, they thought they were two different people. They thought the prophet was one person and the Christ was another. Actually, they're the same. The prophet, he was speaking of the Christ when he spoke of the prophet there prophetically. And of course, Jesus is the Christ. So one and the same, but they didn't understand that at this time. And they're saying, is the Christ going to come out of Galilee? They didn't know where the Christ was going to come from. As again, as we said, they thought he was just simply going to appear. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Isn't it amazing? Jesus was right in their midst and they didn't even know who he was. He was born in Bethlehem and he was of the seed of David. And I'll bet you anything, the rabbis knew that. The rabbis may not have known he was born in Bethlehem, but they knew he was the seed of David. You know why? They kept all of the genealogical records of every one of the families of Israel in the temple at that time. That's where they stored all their genealogical records, which means all they had to do, and I guarantee you they did it because they wanted to discredit him. All they had to do was look up the genealogical line of Jesus and his family and follow it back, and they would find that Jesus was in a direct line with David the king. And so I guarantee you when they found that out, they didn't say a word. They remained quiet. But if they could have found that he linked to anyone else, they would have been broadcasting it all over every newspaper that they could in that town because they would have said, he's not the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. He doesn't link back to David. By the way, the Jews have a very unique problem today in proving who their Messiah is. You know why? They have to be able to prove genealogically that he goes back to David. Guess what they can't prove anymore? The genealogical records were destroyed in 70 AD when Rome came in and burned down the temple as they were destroying Jerusalem. Every one of the genealogical records of the Jews was destroyed at that time. That means that no one today can prove genealogically that they go back to David. They can prove genealogically they're a Jew because we now can do that through DNA, but they can't prove they go back through the line of David. That means unless there was someone born before 70 AD who claimed to be the Messiah and could prove it, no one can ever take that stand. I've got a candidate for you. This is why Jesus is the obvious choice, not only for us, but for them. And so, he's not even of David. Yes, he was. He wasn't of Bethlehem. Yes, he was. It says, so there was a division among them, or among the people because of him. And by the way, whenever you introduce Jesus into any situation, there will always be a division among the people. There may be a division among some of you this morning. There may be some of you visiting that don't agree that other religions can't get there. He said other religions can't get there, only through Jesus. It's causing a division right now. This is good. Let me tell you why it's good. Because unless Jesus comes and brings division in your heart and challenges you on what you believe, you can't be saved. You'll never be challenged on it. You've got to realize, wait a minute, you mean everybody's not okay? Everybody's not going to heaven? All religions don't go to heaven? What's going on here? I've got a problem. Division, it's a good thing. We don't like it. We don't like the tension. We don't like the way it feels when we're in the middle of it, or worse yet, when we're causing it, right? But it's a wonderful thing because it's what brings people to the conviction that they need God and they need him to save them. And so there was a division among them, and there's going to be a division among you guys if I don't finish really fast because I'm long and I didn't realize that. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came and the chief priests and Pharisees and said to him, why have you not brought him? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like this. Can you imagine? You send the police to get him. The police show up. They come back and the Sarge, you know, where is he, guys? I sent the officers over to get him. Sarge, you never heard a guy. You never heard a guy talking like this. What? You didn't arrest him because he could talk good? What are you talking about? The police just didn't get him. This is the authority and the power that he walked in. And the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And secretly, yes, Nicodemus had. Probably even Joseph by this time of Arimathea. He says, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. It's so much pride. They don't even know what the Bible says. We're going to see in a minute, these guys don't know what the Bible says. Nicodemus, and he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? This is just logical. We're supposed to hear what he's saying. Let's go and see what he's saying. They didn't care what the law said. They had their own agenda. Forget the law. We want what we want. The law doesn't matter. And by the way, when people are so bent on what they want, the law is thrown out the window. Forget the law. We want what we want. Who cares what the law says? Tell that Nicodemus guy to shut up. And they answered and said to him, are you from Galilee? They now began to assail him. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Really, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee except for Jonah, Nahum, Elijah, to name a few. These guys who thought they knew so much were ignorant in the very thing they thought they were experts in. And they're simply attacking because they hated Jesus. And it says, and everyone went to his own house. Guys, here's the bottom line. Are you thirsty today? Are you thirsty? Believer, you can get thirsty. It gets dry sometimes as a believer, doesn't it? We walk the journey, we share our faith, we use up the fullness of the Spirit. That's why the Bible says we're to go to God every day. Ephesians 5:18, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit is what it says in that passage, in the language. be continually filled. That's for the believer. If you're dry today, ask God to fill you. Come to Jesus. Get filled fresh. And for those of you that don't know the Lord, if there's anybody that doesn't know the Lord, listen, you're never going to be satisfied by everything you're running to. Your video games, your sports, women, men, things. You're always going to be a temporary, woo, and then you're done. And now you're looking for the next, woo, and then you're done. The girls got me for, it's Father's Day and all this. They got me this pie. I love these pies. They know I love them. I ate two pieces immediately when I got the box yesterday. And you know what I'm thinking about right now? That pie. I'm teaching you, and I'm thinking about pie. Have mercy on me, Lord. But you know why? Because it only satisfies for the moment. And until that next luscious bite of pie goes in my mouth, I'm not satisfied. Jesus is different. When you receive him, you'll be satisfied in your inner soul. Yes, you still have cravings. Yes, you still have needs. Yes, you're sometimes going to feel empty in things, but there's a satisfaction in your soul that goes, I'm rested in God. I know where I'm going when I die. I know that everything's going to be okay. It's a satisfaction. You have drunk from the wells of life, and no one can ever take that from you. Isn't that wonderful? And I invite you this morning, if you haven't drunk from the wells of life, run to Jesus this morning and drink. It's free, and it's eternal.